So, we're going to take the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles is an unfortunate label. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, in small letters. It's been labeled that traditionally. Because, first of all, it's only two apostles that feature prominently in the book. First 12 chapters feature Peter. And chapters 13 through 28 feature Paul. Now, if it's Acts of Apostles, it's really the Acts of two of them. And even there, it's amazingly empty in the sense of being incomplete. We're going to hear about a lot of churches, but we will know virtually nothing of the most important churches. Church of Jerusalem shows up when there's one controversy to be resolved, but other than that, it's incidental in its mention. Church at Rome shows up in a way that you wouldn't recognize it unless I show it to you. It's in chapter 1, hidden away. So that raises some questions. The book of Acts is it's an incomplete book. It's a fragmentary book. It highlights some very important things, has some very important messages. Clearly, though, the book of Acts, in a conceptual sense, is still continuing. We can explain some of this away by saying, okay, it's not completed. It's ushering in the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. That's really what it's all about. And that's continuing. And we can use that to hide behind our confusion about the fact that the book is fragmentary. The more you study the book, especially from the point of view of just a scholar, the more puzzled you'll become at the things that are included versus things that seem to be omitted. So that leads me to chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, comma. Who is the writer? Luke. Good. That's amazing. You know, of all the controversies one can find, that's one that seems to be relatively free of controversy. That Luke did write the gospel according to Luke, and the book of Acts. Now, he says the former treatise, what is he referring to? Luke, the gospel, what we call Luke, the gospel according to Luke. Have I made, O Theophilus? Now, you can search the libraries. No one seems to know much about this guy, Theophilus. The name happens to mean lover of God. So it may have even been a nickname or, a affectation. However, there is a very important clue, I believe, if you look back in Luke, when he opens his gospel, he adds something about Theophilus in verse 3. Well, let's just read the first three verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Luke's sort of saying, gee, there's been plenty of accounts, why need one more? Huh? However, he speaks authoritatively to put things in order. So Luke has some agenda here. Now, you notice here he says, most excellent Theophilus. You and I would miss that. It sounds like just a very gracious greeting, right? Most excellent Theophilus. However, we happen to know that that is a title generally used of a Roman official. He probably was a governor of some province. And Theophilus may be an intimate name, not his formal name. Now, that's where the facts end. Let me tell you one other insight. Before the book of Acts is over, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a Jew, is taken by the Romans, and they're about to flog him. And when they do, he says, yeah, it's surprising you'd do that to a Roman citizen. And that has them in panic, because they didn't realize he was Roman. Paul makes an appeal, right, to his Roman citizenship. We know from other records that whenever you appealed to Rome, the documentation of the background of your appeal had to precede your arrival. Very simple idea, right? So from this emerges a speculation. I don't want to sell this too strongly because it might be wrong. It happens to be something that the more I've thought about it, the more I lean towards it. I believe that Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2, known to us as the Gospel of Luke, and secondly, the book of Acts. Call that Luke volume 2 if you like. I believe that they were written to Theophilus, who prepared then the accounts necessary for Paul's appeal in Rome. When you study the book of Acts, while it deals with many things, one of the consistent undercurrents are these continual uprisings that occur. In all these, every place Paul goes, there is a riot. But the riot is not caused by the Christians. The riot is caused by the local Jewish establishment. And part of what comes across is, first of all, an explanation of why the uprisings, and secondly, to clear Paul, really, of instigating them, if you will. It's also interesting that centurions are never bad in Luke and Acts. They're always good guys. And so because of this, I'm taken with the theory, the possibility, that these are actually trial documents, or I should say the background to prepare briefs. And so you might view Luke 1 and Luke 2 as two volumes, written by Luke, obviously. Acts is volume 2. It'll pick up where Luke left off, which with the ascension, but it's going to carry it in more detail. So the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now, here, by the way, he doesn't say most excellent. He doesn't give the formal title. From this, by the way, scholars presume that he probably was a believer or had become a believer by reading volume 1, because Luke's more intimate here. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And I love the order of those verbs. You do first, teach second. And how important that is. And we could talk long on that, but we'll keep moving on. I'm going to suggest to you that the subject of Volume 2, the Book of Acts, is the same as Volume 1. It's the same subject, first of all, it's the same writer, Luke. It's the same reader, Theophilus. And it's the same subject, Jesus Christ. One of the things that you'll see me lean hard on in the Book of Acts is to recognize that the book is about Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's very prominent. We're going to learn a great deal about him. But as is consistent with his mission, he bears testimony of the Son. And you're going to, if you'll just tune yourself or test me on that as we go, you'll see, I believe, that the central theme throughout the book is what we'll call the second person of the Trinity, if you want to call it that way, or the Son of God, the Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, to be specific. And you'll see what I'm coming to there. So, and of course, the other thing about the book of Acts is that it's not complete, it's continuing. The book of Acts continues. I'm going to suggest to you that the book of Acts will herald a transition between the kingdom message and the church. The kingdom was offered to Israel first and we rejected it, and then that opens the door to the Gentiles. And the story of the book of Acts is all these different things that occur to fulfill the promise of God to all flesh, not just Israel. Don't fall in the trap of assuming that the promises to Israel are forfeit. They are yet to be fulfilled. We'll come to that. If the book of Acts is a transition between the kingdom and the church, the book of Revelation is a transition from the church back to the kingdom. And the book of Acts and the book of Revelation are almost antiphonal. They're two ends of the chain, if you will, and we're right in the middle between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. Okay. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. There's that phrase, taken up. The phrase taken up occurs four times in this chapter alone. Of course, referring to his ascension. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days. This is the only place that mentions the period of time between the crucifixion, from his resurrection until the ascension. 40 days. So you get the chronology in mind. For 40 days, he was among them. We see a few of the incidents mentioned. The Emmaus Road that very afternoon of his resurrection. Appearing to the disciples several times behind locked doors. And so on. For 40 days, many things apparently happened. Some of which are recorded and some of which aren't. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Which, saith he, ye have heard from me. So he tells them, hang around. Tarry. Stick around here in Jerusalem. And wait for the promise of the Father. Now, did they understand that? I doubt it. But in their way, they hung in there. Now, what's coming is worth... let's go back and see what Luke tells us in chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, there is a very strange passage. All through Luke, there's some very strange passages. But Luke chapter 12... And I'm interested in two verses. I'll leave it to you to read the chapter and put it in context, but you'll discover that there's a strange sort of inserted soliloquy by Jesus Christ. They've been talking about some other things. But then verse 49, Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. That in itself is kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Jesus Christ, I'm going to send fire on the earth. What's he talking about? I assume the day of the Lord, huh? And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am constrained, or straitened, I think the King James, but constrained is the sense of the word, till it be accomplished. That's a strange idea for you and I to grasp. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Constrained? He's constrained? That's hard for us to visualize him being constrained. But stop and think for a moment, and we'll just grab one dimension of that constraint. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, could he be in Galilee? If he was in Galilee, could he be in Joppa? In other words, he is a perfect man, but he's a man. What's going to happen in the book of Acts is Jesus is going to free himself from that constraint through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 16, and I'm sure it's a passage that will be familiar to you. John chapter 16. This is one of those times when Jesus, in an intimate way, is warning his disciples of what's coming. And we'll pick it up at verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Jesus speaking, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, that's got to be a tough blow. These guys have been spent 3 years with him. They understand within their own limited horizons that he's the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he says, he keeps talking about going away. Talks about his death, his resurrection, but they don't understand. We understand that they didn't understand until after the resurrection. They look back, they realize what he's talking about. But at the time, they didn't follow all this. Here he says, it is expedient for you that I go away. What a blow. Our leader is going away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I won't get into that here. If you're interested in that, get the tapes in John 16. But this whole idea that he needs to go away to allow the Holy Spirit to come. Now, we're going to talk a lot in the book of Acts, particularly in his early chapter, in fact, all the way through the book of Acts, about the Holy Spirit, the person. It's not the Holy Spirit it, it's the Holy Spirit he. It's a person, the person of the Trinity. Very, very interesting, interesting person. And it's also very, very easy for us to fall into the trap of assuming a study of the Holy Spirit starts in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That's a mistake. If you want to start a study, if you want to take a study of the Holy Spirit, you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's a grammatical error, of course, because the word is Elohim, it's plural, and yet it's treated singularly with the verbs. Elohim is plural. In the beginning, Elohim created the earth, heaven and the earth. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. The creation that follows, or the restoration in the minds of some that follows, is the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. It's also the handiwork of the Father. It's also the handiwork of the Son. You can find references to all three, and therein lies the mystery of the Trinity. But the point is, here in the second verse of the first chapter of the Bible is that where the Holy, if you're going to study the Holy Spirit, you start here. You'll discover the Holy Spirit does all kinds of things. He broods over the face of the waters, restores the creation from some previous calamity, apparently. He clothes men with himself, clothes himself with men. He inspires artisans to do cunning work in the tabernacle. You want to talk about spiritual gifts, start in Exodus. You know, there's stone cutting and there's gold work and there's, you know, there's all kinds of spiritual gifts that are not in your lists of the New Testament. They're a little different. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is very, very busy. He doesn't surface in Acts 2. He's busy from the beginning. There is a way in which he is very uniquely offered to us in Acts onward, and that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. He means in a very special way. And we take that so for granted from our New Testament familiarity that we may fail to appreciate the uniqueness of our particular period. But we'll get to that as we get, you know, later on. But Jesus is concerned about, in Luke 12, of being constrained. And then he explains to his disciples that unless he goes to the Father, the Comforter won't come. There's somehow some mysterious linkage here where the absence of one makes possible the other. Strange, isn't it? And what we need to recognize, there's another dimension of this that at least to me is flabbergasting. And that's the whole idea that Jesus is a man. I don't mean for the 30 years. I don't mean, you know, born in the stable and 30 years, 33 years, whatever, as a ministry and so forth. And we sort of assume that once he's ascended, he's no longer a man. I mean, it's sort of, we think of his manhood as being a 33-year period. Wrong. He's a man forever. He's a man today. And the amazing thing, the more you study the things of God, the more flabbergasting it is to realize that today on the throne of the Father, there's a man sitting. Conceptually, that's impossible. I mean, that's just, but he is. And that's part of what we're dealing with here. Okay. And we're going to talk more about the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is what? The sending of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. In fact, 10 to be exact. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who is going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? The apostles, pretty good. 120 of them. There could be 120 of them. The baptism is of the body of Christ. And here's where we start to get into these complex, mysterious puns. We know that the body of Christ is a expression we use of the ecclesia, the call-out assembly, the church. When was it baptized? On Pentecost. Is it a one kind of thing? No, I don't think so. I think it's an enduring kind of thing in the body. But we'll let that evolve as we go. Verse 6. That's what he said to them. It says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Understandable question. They knew he was the Mashiach. They understood enough of the prophecies that he was, they were instructed well enough in what he was about to realize that there was a kingdom promise in the Old Testament. All kinds. And they're obviously puzzled. He's taught them, he's healed, he's done all the signs. They were flabbergasted to see him crucified, dead and buried. Then he rose from the dead. And as that awesome event sunk into their consciousness, they began to realize, wow, things, you know, it's a big deal. They're up to speed here. 40 days ago was when he rose. It's a natural question. Well, gee, are you this time then going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because any student of the Scripture, but especially a Jewish student of the Scripture, as they all were, is going to be very, very interested and concerned as to when the kingdom is going to be restored. Now, it's also clear that they did not know his plans, nor were they equipped for what's coming, and that's what chapter 2 is going to deal with. But as they ask this very reasonable question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Notice what he says in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now, your first reaction is that's sort of the back of the hand, isn't it? Hey, it's not for you guys to know. Get off that subject. I got something else I want to talk about. And he's going to talk about that. But there's a couple of points I'd like to make about this. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And you all know from Matthew 24, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, only the Father, right? I'd like you to take the time for the moment to notice how that's recorded in Mark 13. I normally quote, like most of us, we quote from Matthew in the Olivet Discourse because it's a little more fuller. But there's a couple of things Mark throws in that other people missed. And Mark chapter 13 is the same passage, that is the so-called Olivet Discourse, when he's going over these issues. But I'd like you to notice verse 32. Jesus says to his disciples, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Knoweth no man. Right? Not the angels who are in heaven. In other words, no man knows, the angels don't know. Neither the Son, but the Father. That's mind-blowing. You mean there's something that Jesus doesn't know? You know, I have a tough time with that. The more you understand about Jesus Christ, the more bewildering that statement is. There's something the Father knows that the Son doesn't know, at least at this time, at the time he's saying this. But that day and the hour knoweth no man. He's a man, right? He says, knoweth no man. Not the angels who aren't, not even the angels in heaven. They don't know either. In fact, we know from Peter's remarks in his epistles that the angels find out about the plan of God by watching us. They learn God's plans by his implementing it through you and I. Bizarre, but that's... No man, not the angels, neither the Son, but the Father. I had a tough time with that as a kid when I first ran into that. I thought, whoa, there's something Jesus doesn't know. I harbor the view. I cannot prove it. It's probably wrong. I just have in my gut the feeling that's what the book of Revelation is all about, is the Father revealing to the Son the whole scenario. And he comes into full knowledge. Book of Revelation, the apocalypse of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, unto whom? Jesus Christ. And he sent and signified it, that is, rendered into signs, unto his servant John. First sentence of the book of Revelation implies that the message is from the Father to the Son. And it's my own private suspicion that he may know now. He didn't then. That may be very poor theology. I may be wrong as can be, but that's just a view I have. Clearly, there is a time when the Father says to the Son, go get him. And that's in the, you know, that's, well, we'll... We're in over our depth, but it's interesting here that he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. There are apparently some things that the Father keeps in his own vest pocket. Clearly, the time of the rapture is one of those things for lots of reasons. That's a whole other study at some other time. But that's not what he's talking about here. The other idea I'd like you to come away with on verse 7, Do you notice he did not cancel the kingdom? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. The issue is the timing, not the event. The church, the collective Orthodox church in all its many forms, over 19 centuries, has attempted to disenfranchise Israel of those promises. The church has taught, I'm speaking glibly in a broad generality, but it's very broadly taught, if you go through history, the last 19 centuries of church history, the view that became very widely accepted is that when the Jews rejected their Messiah, that they forfeited the promises to the kingdom. And those promises get spiritualized and lay on the church. And there are a few that are sort of treated that way in the scripture, which leads to the confusion. But the point is, the kingdom promises to Israel were not forfeit. Gabriel told Mary, when he announced that she was going to have a son by the name of Jesus, that he would sit on David's throne. That's never been abrogated. He has never sat on David's throne because it didn't exist during his earthly ministry. He has yet to do that. There are hundreds of prophecies throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, that indicate there will be a time when the kingdom promises to Israel will be fulfilled in a very, very grandiose way. And that creates real structural and theological problems for the church if you don't recognize the proper role of Israel in God's time plan and especially future. So I don't want to badger that, but I want you to notice here that as the disciples ask him this about the kingdom, he doesn't correct their understanding other than it's not for them to know the timing of it. Interesting. Now, let's talk a little bit about this kingdom issue before we let go. Turn to Matthew 10. This is all by way of review. But you recall, in Matthew chapter 10 is one of the early times when Jesus sends the disciples out on a field trip. They've been taught in the synagogues and perhaps on the mountainsides. He's taught them a great deal, but now it's time for the lecture to be over, and it's laboratory course time. By twos, you guys go. Okay, call it chapter 10, verse 1. When he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of diseases, and so forth. And he sends them out and names the 12 disciples. But notice verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to imagine a church board meeting where we're going to have an every member canvas, and you guys are going to go in twos and down this street, and then we'll lay out the box. By the way, you don't talk to any Gentiles or Samaritans, only the Jews. Doesn't fit, does it? This clearly does not fit us today, does it? And yet this is what he is telling his disciples to do at this time. Who are they to present the kingdom to? Israel, not the Samaritans, not the Gentiles. This will be in contrast to the mission that they're about to get, which is to go in Jerusalem and Judea first, then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. The earth. So there's a contrast here. The kingdom message was first of all aimed at Israel, exclusively. Okay. Did they receive it? Look at the first chapter of John. You all know the verse in verse 11. It speaks of Jesus as he came unto his own, and his own received him not, right? What's he speaking of? The Jews. But, verse 12, as many received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And on it goes. The Gospel of John is launched. The Gospel of John is launched on the realization that he came first to Israel and they rejected him. Because they did, Israel is set aside for a while. It's in the penalty box. And there's many verses, but probably the pivotal one that you can springboard from is Romans 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with the situation of Israel. Paul is writing the church at Rome, and in the whole development of his epistle, 9, 10, and 11 deal with the whole Israel question, but 11 is the pivotal point, and the key verse, you really should take those three chapters, read them at your leisure. But verse 25, 11:25 is a key verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness is in part is happened to Israel. For how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, Israel, because she rejected the kingdom, is in the penalty box or set on the shelf or set aside while God focuses on the rest of the world, the Gentiles. He will do that until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That implies that there is a number of Gentile believers. Some number. Maybe only the Father knows the number. And as we here are together tonight, somebody in this room may decide, having not done this before, in the privacy of their own will, to commit themselves to Jesus Christ and to trust Him for their eternity. When that happens, that number is incremented by one. Whatever it was before, it's now plus one. The counter keeps going. Satan doesn't know what the number is either. He knows when the number is full, that the Father will say to the Son, go get him. And this peculiar period that we live in will be over. Close. Doesn't mean people won't be saved after that, but it's a whole different kind of regimen. This peculiar period we live in, called the Age of Grace by some writers, the Dispensation of Grace by others, the Church Age, give it any name you like, it's a period between Pentecost and the Rapture. Now, it's interesting to me, I've always visualized this, Satan doesn't know when that number's full. But every time someone accepts, trusts the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, that number is increased by one. Satan doesn't know that it's not the final number. He's been in shock treatment for 1,900 years. And you can begin to understand one of the several reasons why he's anxious for you to be unfruitful. Because he wants to slow that counter down. Give some time. He knows when that counter is full, he has this quote, Revelation, but little time. Because that starts a whole countdown that's very well laid out in the Scripture. But between here and there, it's open. Interesting. So Acts, we're going to see, will become a transition between the kingdom message, which is the primary thing you see in the Gospels. It's a transition between the kingdom message and this peculiar mystery called the church. Book of Revelation is going to be the transition from the church. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters, seven churches, which are a completion of the whole church picture. But from end of chapter 3 on, the church is invisible. It's not there, I mean. And from chapter 4 through 19, we have two things. Something that's very, very Jewish, as you understand the signs and symbols. And it also is the ushering in of the kingdom. So, it's a way of view the book of Revelation as a sequel to the book of Acts. Okay. Now, he on the one hand, in verse 7, gives him the back of his hand, so to speak. It's not for you to know the times of season. So he's in effect saying, let's get off that subject. But in contrast, verse 8, he gives him something much, much more pertinent. He says to his disciples, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. Now, that's interesting, by the way. I thought they had power already. They ran around Judea, casting out demons, healing sick, doing all kinds of exciting things. Small potatoes compared to what's coming. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, no surprise. He goes on, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And incidentally, the book is, it picks up in those three phases. To Jerusalem, Samaria, Acts chapter 1 through 7. Jerusalem and Judea, I'm sorry, Jerusalem and Judea, Acts 1 through 7. Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. There's a strange transitional area. To the uttermost parts of the earth from chapter 13, I started to say to 28, but actually continuing still. We're probably in Acts chapter 117 or something. Okay. And that's an important idea to recognize. Acts doesn't close. It just keeps going, in effect. You know something else, by the way? He says, be my witnesses. He doesn't say witness. He doesn't say ring doorbells, hand out tracts, corner your friends by the water cooler with presumptuous and inappropriate phrases. There was my wife was telling me in a women's group, there was a gal who was very skeptical of church and Christian things, but came to this retreat and was starting to be open to some of her problems and where she was hurting. And someone walked up to her and said, would you like to say the sinner's prayer? And it clouded. I mean, we're just such victims of cliches. And it's amazing how insensitive we can be sometimes and how that can actually be create a retrograde in the time by just not being sensitive. He says, be my witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. He means, be my evidence, my credentials, my arguments. Be his representative. But much could be said on that. We'll keep moving. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Boy, that one verse is pretty wild. They apparently, we can infer, were on the Mount of Olives. We know that from other passages, that's where this occurred. And he gave them this commission, this promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and so forth. And when he'd spoken these things, they beheld he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Why is this very important to us? Because that's the way he's coming back. See, verse 10 and 11 is kind of interesting here. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, almost that way. There's a couple of things they didn't mention, and we might just for fun pop over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah adds a few geodetic details here. Let's pick up just the first few verses. Zechariah, let's start chapter 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Speaking, of course, at the end times, who's going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem? God will. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth in captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, you students of the Old Testament can scratch your head and say, when did Jesus Christ fight battles in the Old Testament? Joshua 5 says he fought the battle of Jericho. Numbers 21:14 also speaks of the battle, the book of the wars of the Lord. Sure love to find it and take a look at it. It's pretty interesting reading. But verse 4 is what I'm after. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and the valley, and it goes on. Mount of Olives will split. By the way, I have maps. You actually, there's a fault line. It goes through the Mount of Olives. And goes north and south. It'll split. Let's see. Have we got that right? Yeah. Split towards the east and toward the west. There should be a valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half the south. So there's an east and west fault line. In fact, it almost seems to line up with the Golden Gate. So what's going to... That, you know, your imaginations can run wild with that one. Enough of that. We'll get back here to Acts. One other little off-the-wall thing. It says as he's ascending, there's these two guys show up in white raiment, right? And I was intrigued because one author speculates that, gee, I wonder if they're Moses and Elijah. There's no reason to believe they are, and yet it's kind of interesting that in Genesis 18, remember Abraham receives three visitors. It was the Lord and two angels, right? Makes the three measures of meal and all of that, and they have a little message for him and Sarah and all of that. But then two of them, the two angels, go on because they've got a little mission over at Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord, who remains, talks to Abraham, and they enter into an interesting negotiation, as you recall. But one author, and it's just wild speculation, wonders if those two, it's always two men. It's two men in Genesis 18. There are two witnesses in Revelation 11. They are Moses and Elijah in the Mount Transfiguration. And from all this, it's provocative, perhaps, to speculate that I wonder if Moses and Elijah are that busy. I mean, you know, they seem to have a lot to do here. Are they here? I don't know. If they were, I'm sure it would say so. But it's an interesting thought. Two men again. Two is the number of witness, and it may be nothing more than that. They're angels, and they do give us this interesting prophecy. The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So apparently, he will come that same way in a cloud. We see that referred to in Daniel and many other places. And when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, there's going to be an earthquake. And the Mount of Olives will split. So, interesting how that loop closes there. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Okay, they're in the upper room. By the way, we're going to obviously get, when we get to chapter 2, there's the whole Pentecost thing that happens, and the scholars are divided. Some feel that because of this verse, it happened in the upper room. Other scholars believe while they abode here, they had their meetings in the temple. And some scholars believe that happened at the temple. And for a lot of reasons. Not the least of which, it's one place that you could baptize 3,000 people. You couldn't very well do that in the upper room. It'd be a little tough. The disciples are listed here. You may wonder, Bartholomew and Nathanael apparently are. Those are two names for the same guy, if you're wondering about that. But there are interesting groupings here. Philip and Thomas. Philip is the press agent. He's always every time you see him, he's introducing somebody to Jesus Christ. Thomas, of course, is the skeptic. And on it goes. Okay. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now, with his brethren, I might mention first of all that he did have brothers. The four of their names are listed in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. So if there's somebody that's Catholic here, I apologize if I'm being offensive, but in fact, well, maybe we should just look at Matthew 13:55. Let's just take a look at that so we can get the flavor of there are some points to be made here. Jesus had brothers and sisters, younger than he, obviously. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 51, when he's at Nazareth, they're astonished. Where hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then hath this man all these things? And they were offended at him, and on it goes, right? And the view is, we also know from John 7, verse 5, that they didn't believe in him. His brothers did not believe in him. After his resurrection, two of them become very prominent, James and Jude. We believe the epistle of James, the epistle of Jude, are written by his brothers. James becomes the leader, the elder of the most important church, the church in Jerusalem. And we're going to see in the book of Acts when they go there to settle a dispute. In the Christian world, if they had a doctrinal problem, where'd they take it? Took it to the church in Jerusalem, the council of Jerusalem, and James was running the show there. And so that all happens, of course, after his resurrection. Okay. One other thing that's kind of interesting is that Mary here is praying with them. They're not praying to Mary. She's praying with them. I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm sure I may be offending some people, but just it's clear. Incidentally, this is the last place we see her in the Scripture. Praying with them in fellowship here. Okay. Now, before we get into verse 15 through 26, which deals with a certain subject, I want to go easy a little bit on Peter. Peter puts his foot in his mouth again here, but before we get too hard on him, I want to remind you of a promise he had in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus says in verse 28. Well, it's 27. Peter said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, hey, Master, what's in it for us? Huh? Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit at the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's rather interesting. Interesting, first of all, there's 12, not 11. Judas is going to split, right? In more ways than one. No, that was bad. I'm going to hear about that from you. There's also a link between the apostles and the tribes, the 12 tribes, and that's strange. When we get to the book of Revelation, you study the New Jerusalem, there's a lot of strange things there because it's a mix of Jewish and Gentile ideas. But anyway, won't get in that here. So first of all, Peter's entitled to visualize, well, now they have 120 believers. You're going to find there's 120 people that go into chapter 2 here. But there's always the 12, the elite 12, the 12 apostles. And there's one missing because Judas has hung himself, right? So that's what Peter is trying to deal with here. And most scholars, not all, most scholars believe that Peter made a big mistake here. I lean that way, so I'll present it, but you should understand that speculation on our part. And I'll show you why I think that, but still we may be wrong. Anyway, verse 15. We're back in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said..." By the way, Peter always seems to be... In about four or five lists of the disciples, he's always listed first. He seems, despite his a lot of things about him, he is the leader. He speaks first and thinks afterwards, but he's the leader. "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. This isn't just a little group of 12 now. 120 people. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them who took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, in so much as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama," which means, that is to say, the field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, let his bishopric," that is his office, "let another take." Now we could springboard from here and talk about Judas. Strange guy. Was with him 3 years. Obviously had a very, very limited view of what the kingdom was really all about. Ends up betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And I wouldn't be too hard on that. I know a lot of people who sell the Lord for a lot less. A lot less. But in any case, he obviously blows it as he realizes... He has remorse. The word repent is very ambiguous here. He really has remorse. He regrets what he did. Goes back to the temple. Tries to undo his bargain. They couldn't care less, so he throws the 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor and goes out and hangs himself. priests look at the 30 pieces of silver, and they got a problem because it's blood money. They can't put it in the treasury. There's a rule against that. But being shrewd lawyers, they consulted the staffers and figured out that what they can do, they can't put it in the treasury, but they can prepay anticipated expenses. And whenever someone died in the city who didn't have any heirs or, you know, strangers came and died, the temple was burdened with dealing with that. And so it was a cost they had. So they thought, well, they can't put the money in the treasury, but they can buy a field to take care of that anticipated expense. And there's a potter that has a field, so they buy it. And it's interesting, in Zechariah, we would discover that that was all anticipated. In Zechariah 11, I believe it is. 800 years before, the Lord points out that he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The transaction will occur in the house, in the temple, and the money will end up in the hands of the potter. That's exactly what happened. Because the field was to be used to bury because the field was paid for with blood money, it's called the field of blood in the minds of some. But also, Peter highlights here that apparently while Judas hung himself, apparently one of the ironies that scholars have pieced together is the place he hung himself was on that field. So it also has, because he hung himself and it gets very messy, it's known as the field of blood. So there's a pun here. It's called the field of blood for two different reasons. It's one of the puns, that if you want to look at it that way. Okay. Jesus said of Judas, better for him that he had not been born. Glib phrase. I wonder what that means. That's heavy stuff. Better for him that he'd never been born. Incidentally, I won't make a big thing of it, but Peter here is quoting from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. What makes those references interesting is they're from the Septuagint. The Old Testament was translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born, and many of the quotes in the New Testament, certainly these two by Peter, are from the Septuagint. So while it may have some failings, it certainly was in some sense authoritative, for what it's worth. Okay, but because of this verse, which says that let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, let his bishopric, that is his office as an apostle, let somebody else take. In other words, Peter's arguing from the scripture that his place is to be filled. There's supposed to be 12, not 11. So he goes on, verse 21. Wherefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Peter's assumption is that it should be somebody that's been there for the whole tour of duty. And they appointed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, that is the son of Sabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Seems straightforward. In fact, if you dig back in Proverbs 16:33, it ordains the use of a lot in the Old Testament. Often when they had something to decide, they would cast lots. They cast lots for the land when they conquered the Canaan, and Joshua had to divide the land among the 12 tribes. They did it by lot. Again and again, as you read the Old Testament, when they wanted to know the will of the Lord, they would cast lots. So the procedure is typical Old Testament stuff. You know, I'm often asked, you know, as a Christian, do I believe in fleeces? You all know Gideon's fleece. Gideon had a decision to make, so he had this thing with a fleece. Do it one way, this way, and the other way, that way, which way to go. And indeed, but it's my view that the fleece in Gideon was intended to be a unique event, not a common practice. But often you'll hear Christians talk about looking for a fleece. I don't know whether we're to do this or that. So you set up a fleece. Well, if this happens, I'll interpret that as the Lord wanting me to go left rather than right, that kind of thing. And Gee, that may be all right, but whenever someone mentions that, I always think of this case in chapter 1. Because they did what they, apparently these two guys may have been the only two handy that were there that fit certain criteria. So I'm sure behind this may have been a very rational weeding down of two candidates. And they cast lots between the two. Most scholars believe this was a gigantic mistake. Because they believe that the one that God had appointed was yet to surface. In fact, quite a rabble-rouser by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He becomes Paul and turns the world upside down. And so most scholars view Paul as the 12th apostle, not Matthias. And there are several arguments to support that viewpoint. Number one is Matthias never shows up. We know nothing of him. There is one of the ancient church fathers did make a reference to him, and I think he was martyred in Ethiopia or something. So he apparently had a ministry, and I'm sure acquitted himself honorably. But he's clearly doesn't surface as what I'll call, you know, what apparently is God's choice. Now, in contrast to that, two other facts to state from Scripture. We'll sneak ahead to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. We're not going to get to, we'll develop this when we get there, but there's one little incidental to the verse. There's interesting. You know, this is when they, the rushing wind, the hurricane comes in and the flames of fire and they're all speaking in other languages. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And he goes on to this incredible sermon. We'll deal with that when we get there. But it's interesting that it doesn't say the 12. See, it's the 11. And that, to me, in my own peculiar viewpoint of the Scriptures, I think it's the Holy Spirit giving me a hint. There's 11 yet. The 12th is going to surface in a few, you know, a little way, halfway through the book. There's something else I notice. Paul wrote 14 epistles. 9 of them begin with a defense of his apostleship. And, you know, we take that for granted. Let's just take, for example, take Galatians. Epistle to the Galatians. Opens up, Paul, an apostle, paren, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God of the Father, who raised him from the dead. And on he goes. The book of Romans. Both the Corinthian letters, the book of Ephesians, they all start off by Paul having to establish his apostleship. This is more than just being ordained as a witness of Jesus Christ, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by God. He is continually having to come from behind and establish his apostleship. 9 of the 14 letters open with that whole issue. And it seems, in my personal perspective, that part of that problem is because of Matthias having been stepped, you know, being put in the place of the 12. He wasn't viewed as one of the 12. And perhaps Peter not done that with Matthias, it might have been a whole different kind of thing. Paul may have had to be, it's possible, he might have had to be less defensive about his role and mission. Possibility. Who knows? So ends chapter 1, and that's a good place to break, because chapter 2 is more than we can do in 5 minutes. Even with my cavalier treatment, it will take you. So chapter 1 tonight, chapter 2 next week. My travel plans seem to be relatively secure through another few weeks, so we'll just keep trucking along here. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Acts chapter 2 next week is going to be an interesting chapter. I strongly encourage you all to read it one more time, even no matter how familiar it is. And you've heard me in the past suggest that when you come across a passage that's mysterious or impossible to decipher, especially in the Old Testament, something strange you don't understand, I've given you a few clues of how to unravel that. One of the clues I have suggested in the past, that when you find a passage that you do not understand, put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. and see what happens. And more often than not, it'll unravel when you recognize it either allegorically, typologically, or some other way. If you recognize it, every detail in the Scripture points to Jesus Christ. That's an interesting thing. Well, Acts chapter 2, most people would call it the chapter of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to suggest to you next time, and you'll see why. We're going to develop very carefully the whole chapter, especially Peter's explanation of the chapter. Is going to be very interesting because the chapter is about Jesus Christ. And we want to keep that in focus. But it should be fun next time. Be a lot of illumination and sometimes more heat than light, but it'll be kind of fun. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer.